hope is alive, and that is something we can very easily take for granted. But as that, I think it was the second verse said, that is not something that everyone believes. Skeptics, skepticism, hopelessness is all around us. As a matter of fact, postmodern philosophers lust, crave for hopelessness and uncertainty. Now, you may think that sounds odd. Let me explain. When I was a six-year-old in first grade, I lived for the moments when Mrs. Horn left the classroom to run an errand. It was then spitball time or run around the classroom time or release that pent-up energy. That is heaven for a six-year-old, a classroom without a teacher. So heaven, for many today, is a universe without God, without hope. Let me give you an example. Thomas Nagel, referring to the fear of religion, writes, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So he craves, Nagel craves a universe that is without God, because then it is a universe that is characterized by hopelessness and uncertainty. Another postmodern philosopher, in an address in 2002 to the American Academy of Religion in Toronto, said that if there were a, capital T, true presence, capital P, that is God, outside of himself, he would have no interest in him. Because, he says, religion and prayer are only meaningful in the context of skepticism and hopelessness. Now try to figure that out. If you can figure that out, you're messed up. What he's saying is, well, I guess the best way to illustrate it is through something I know nothing about, and that's art. I mean, if you look at a portrait or a landscape painting that communicates a particular picture of a person or of a mountain or a farm or something, that picture, that painting has meaning that it's sending out. It's sending out a message of a person, an individual, or a mountain scene or whatever. But contrast that to abstract art, just a splotching of various colors. What that painting says is that is not necessarily communicating meaning, it is inviting meaning. It is inviting you to come to the painting and bring meaning. Bring your interpretation to what that painting says. Do you see the difference? And what postmodernism is saying is, we don't want a universe that has intrinsic meaning, because that means someone is saying something to us. And that means we need to what? We need to listen. We need to hear. And what postmodernism is saying is, no, we want a universe that isn't saying anything. Because then we get to do what? We get to say whatever we want to say. I get to determine meaning. I can define it. I can declare it with boldness and confidence. Because I'm the teacher. It's like someone on a plane craving for the pilot to jump out. Because for a few moments, I can keep my seat back in its non-upright position. I mean, I can run around the plane. I can eat all the pretzels I want. I can get as many drinks as I want. I am the pilot. Now, everybody knows the plane is going down. Everybody knows that ultimately there's complete hopelessness. But for that moment, I reign. I rule. I define reality. I get to explain everything. And I get to do what I want. And many, many today would rather have that with hopelessness than a universe with hope, but someone is speaking. You can see why true postmodernists do not want to have anything to do with Christianity. Because the scriptures define a universe much different from that random, uncertain hopelessness. For example, in Luke 7, and if you're visiting today, we are studying through the Gospel of Luke. And we've come today to Luke 7, 11 through 16. The Gospel of Luke was written by a doctor, a physician named Luke. Hence the name, the Gospel according to Luke. He is writing to a Roman official named Theophilus, who is uncertain about certain things of the faith. And Dr. Luke is writing to fill up his uncertainty, to confirm the things that he had heard as being true. And in Luke 7, verse 16, those last five words. In the Greek, they're five words. In the New King James, they're five words. Very significant that define the kind of universe we live in. God has visited his people. That word visited is a very significant word. It is Greek for God has come to care for his people. There's a Hebrew word that I mentioned a week ago, pakad, that's the same word that's used over 300 times to communicate that God comes and cares for his people. He intervenes on behalf of his people. So even what these short five words are saying is that we live in a universe that has a sovereign creator, redeemer, who intervenes on behalf of his people. Nothing is more exhilarating. Nothing is more sobering. That my life is not random. That this universe is not haphazard or hopeless or meaningless. Now, what prompted these people to say God has visited his people? You know, why does this statement give us such hope in the midst of hopelessness? Let's read the entire story. Jump back up to verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. He's talking about Jesus. And a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." In this passage, we see that Jesus is the only true source of hope in the midst of a hopeless universe. And the passage gives us three reasons. Number one, because Jesus dries tears. He dries tears. The reason for this woman's tears is obvious. And it's a very hopeless scene. Verse 11, Jesus and many of his disciples and a large crowd approached the entrance of the city. Verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. So this story begins with the end, a universe that is characterized by death, that we are born knowing we're going to die. It's universal. Now that's tragic, but there's more. Goes on to say this is not only a dead man being carried out, but the only son of his mother. So he's not only a son, he is the only son. And there's more. She was a widow. So with each phrase, the situation becomes more hopeless. Statements like these in the ancient world would have elicited an unparalleled wailing. Not only a son, but an only son, and the only son of a widow. She lost her son, which is indescribable loss, but she also lost her protector, her provider, and in that culture, even worse, she lost her name. Her lineage ended. Her family line was over. Her condition is described as hopeless. And if the story ended here, then we would all have to acknowledge that we live in a truly hopeless world. But verse 13 goes on. When the Lord, and this is the first time Luke uses the term Lord to describe Jesus Christ, he'll use it many more times. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." This verse describes a sympathetic Lord, a sovereign ruler with a heart of compassion. The most noble religious philosophy in the ancient world was Stoicism. Stoicism taught that the dominant characteristic of any deity is apathy, apathos, without passion. And the reason for that was if a god could feel emotion deeply, then that means he is subservient to anyone who could cause him to feel that emotion. Right? I mean, if you could make God weep, then God is subservient to you. If you could make God angry, then God is subservient to you, the cause of his emotion. So they decided that no God has passion. Ah, pathos, without passion, apathy. So the deities in the Greek and Roman world were apathetic. Do you see a huge contrast to that here in verse 13? Here you have a sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, who is moved with compassion, compassion, pathos that is connected to someone who is in grief. He was moved to pity. The root for this word compassion is the word intestines. Because in the ancient world, if you wanted to communicate deep feeling, like you love your wife dearly, you could say, "I love you with all my intestines." You know that feeling, right? When you're really fearful, your emotions seem to interact with your lunch. I mean, that is where we often feel deeply, and that's the root of this word. Jesus was not apathos. He wasn't apathetic about this woman's plight. He was moved to pity deep in his gut. He felt her loss. And he didn't view this woman as some kind of laboratory mouse, some kind of experiment to demonstrate his power or display his authority. He pitied her. And he said to her at the end of verse 13, "Do not weep." Or literally, "Stop weeping." Now those are cruel words to a woman in mourning unless you have the authority to undo the source of her tears. In this age, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is not anti-weeping. I mean, one day he will wipe away all tears. But today, he even at times commands us to weep and ascribes a blessing to it. But when his word commands for weeping to cease, he is calling forth confidence in his ability to do something about the source of weeping. And notice the order here. He stops the weeping before he eliminates the source of the weeping. And he says to the woman, stop weeping. But her cause of weeping has not changed. Her son is still dead. Why would a woman in mourning listen to Jesus and stop crying? There are two things in this text that I believe drive that. Number one is sympathy. She can see it in his eyes. She can hear it in his voice. He is not apathetic. He feels her pain. He is not merely saying, hey, be tough. You know, let's get over it. There's nothing in his words like that. But also his expectation, Christ's expectation. The words of Jesus Christ generate hope that shatter hopelessness. His compassions fail not, as Lamentations says. And as the old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren writes, he encourages expectation as the antagonist to sorrow. Of sorrow. For the curse of sorrow is that it is ever looking backwards, and the true attitude for all men who have an immortal Christ to trust and an immortality for themselves to claim is that not backward should their glances be, but forward to their Father's home. These are the thoughts that dry our tears. The assurance of the sympathy of Christ and the joyous expectation of a great good to be ours, where beyond those voices there is peace. We have hope because Jesus Christ, our sympathetic Lord, dries our tears. Secondly, we have hope in this universe of hopelessness because Jesus Christ undoes death. He undoes death. There are two processions here in this story that meet at the entrance to the city. First of all, you have the funeral procession described in verses 11 and 12. Jewish cemeteries were always outside of the village. The body was placed on it. Basically, it was a board. And it was carried out by a group of men, surrounded by mourners. And the rabbis taught that mourning was so serious that it should be the job of professionals. They literally hired people to mourn with them. One Jewish writing says this, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. Imagine doing that for a living. So picture the scene. You have a wailing widow who would have been leading the procession, crying out. If you've ever seen Middle Eastern people wail, you get a little flavor of what was going on here. She is followed by a huge group of men and women who are crying out, men who are carrying the body of this only son. And then you have these hired weepers and instrument players who are making the noise of grief. So this procession is all heading out of the village, and then at the entrance to the village, the funeral procession collides with Jesus, many of his disciples, and a large crowd, verse 11 describes. And like a man, a husband coming home early from work, to find his wife's lover in the driveway, Jesus, the Lord of life, is face to face with death. What is going to happen? You have a parade of death colliding with a group of life. I mean, Jesus, the Lord of life, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. What will he do? What will he say? Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. So the instruments are quiet, the wailing stops, the men halt. And Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus spoke to a corpse. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. I mean, one word from the Lord of life infused life and called this man back from death. Like a father calling his child down for supper. Arise! And not only did the dead man sit up, no longer dead, but the text says he began to speak. I mean, with one word, arise, Jesus infused life and words into this man. His voice is the voice of life. Consider John 5, 25 through 29, and notice all the times you will hear a reference to his voice. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus undoes death with a word. Number three, we have hope in a hopeless world, not only because he dries tears and he undoes death, but he reunites loved ones. He reunites loved ones. Look at that last phrase in verse 15. And he presented him to his mother. Jesus presented this formerly dead son to his widowed mother. Can you picture that scene? Jesus, the Lord of life, helping this a few moments before dead man who must have been disoriented stumble over to his mother. Jesus loves to do this. This is an accurate portrait of our Savior. He delights to reunite. He loves to turn funerals into reunions. This is something that we can never forget, that with Jesus, death is never the final word. That is why he came, and this is why life is not hopeless. I want to close with a few questions. Questions that flooded my mind when I was reading this text. First of all, why doesn't he do this every time? Why doesn't he do this every time? Why doesn't he turn every funeral right now into a reunion? Have you ever thought that? I've been to many viewings and many funerals where I've longed for Jesus to show up in this way. And of course he can anytime. He still does do miracles. He still does heal. He still can resurrect the dead at any moment. But we can never forget that even then, Jesus did not do this as something that would be normative. There were many funerals in Israel this day. Jesus did not crash every one of them. He did not raise up every dead person. Even this young man would die, and this widow would die. What Jesus wants to communicate to us is he did not come to duct tape death. He did not come to give a temporary fix or just an immediate solution. He came to defeat death once and for all. And that is why even after he spoke a word and has such authority over death, he himself submitted himself to death, that so that through death he might defeat death once and for all. And through his resurrection, create hope in the midst of hopelessness. So death is never final. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, as we heard earlier, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, that is Adam, came death, by man, that is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that is, if you're born as a human being, you will die. Even so in Christ, if you're reborn through Christ, all shall be made alive. Question number two, is it wrong to long to see loved ones? Is it wrong to long to see loved ones who have gone on before? This woman here was in deep mourning. Her heart was shattered. Her hope was gone. But remember the attitude of Christ in the midst of her mourning. He did not rebuke her for mourning. He had compassion on her. Some of you who have said goodbye to loved ones and long to see them again at times might struggle with the guilt of that. Do I want to go to heaven to see Jesus, or do I want to see my loved one? And that ache and that longing is so strong. It's hard to even answer that question. Remember, Jesus did not mock this widow's pain. He felt compassion. And I believe, as Richard Baxter wrote, I know that Christ is all in all, and that it is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven. But yet it much sweetens the thoughts of that place to me, that there are there such a multitude of my most dear and precious friends in Christ. And in a day when most families said goodbye to children, Jonathan Edwards, who said goodbye to a teenage daughter, wrote this: every Christian friend that goes before us from this world is a ransom spirit waiting to welcome us in heaven. There will be the infant of days that we have lost below, through grace to be found above. There the Christian father and mother and wife and child and friend, with whom we shall renew the holy fellowship of the saints, which was interrupted by death here, but shall be commenced again in the upper sanctuary, and then shall never end. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. You can't say that if Christ did not rise from the dead. Every goodbye is permanent. Death is a dark shadow. There is no light. But in Christ, there is hope. And it makes life totally different. Any sacrifice that you make for the poor, any sacrifice you make reaching the lost, is filled with hope. Let me give you an example of this. A young woman asked a missionary serving in Eastern Europe, Isn't it hard being so far away from your grown children and missing important events in their lives? And the missionary replied, sure, but in heaven we'll have all the time together we want. Right now, there's kingdom work that needs to be done. Suddenly, everything makes sense. And hopelessness is overshadowed by hope. One final question. Will the condition of non-believers negate the joy of believers? Will the condition in eternity, the hopeless condition of non-believers, negate the joy of believers? I mean, Jesus said in John 5, as I quoted earlier, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death into life. But the one who has not believed has not passed from death to life. They remain in death forever. Hopelessness for all eternity. So does that overshadow the joy of a believer? Well, I want to say a word to some of you who might be visiting here today. Maybe you come here regularly. But you come here basically because your wife wants you to come, or your parents make you come, or an uncle or aunt or friend or neighbor or someone put so much pressure that you feel like, I just need to be in church on Easter. Even if only once a year, I need to be there for my family. Well, let me say, that might make Easter today a little more special, but it won't help you in eternity. Your family will be ripped apart. You will say goodbye forever if you have not personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life and death. And I know I'm speaking very candidly to some of you, but it is foolishness to try to make one day special if you give no thought to your eternal destiny forever. Death or hope and life. So true joy does not come from appeasing your relatives today. It comes from turning to the Lord of life and putting your confidence fully in Him. So what if you don't? Will that suck away the joy of all your loved ones who have pleaded with you for all their lives to come to Christ? I don't believe so. Because when we get to heaven, when true believers get to heaven, everything is going to be different. We are going to see this life from a totally different perspective. And suddenly things that didn't make sense are going to make sense. And we're going to sing a song, and we know the words. It's Revelation 15, 3 and 4. These are the kind of words we're going to be singing. A song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying to God, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. No one is going to be in heaven and say, it's unfair, it's not right, it shouldn't be. Now, I can't explain all of that, but I know it is so. That our eyes will be opened to the righteous deeds and decisions and judgments of God in a way that today we could not even conceive. And so no one will be hiring a lawyer. No one will be arguing his case or even the case of a loved one who did not respond. As J.I. Packer says, God will judge justly, and all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise him for it. So it seems inescapable that we shall with them approve the judgment of persons, rebels, whom we have known and loved. Now that does not minimize our responsibility and passion and longing to see everyone who could possibly we could possibly speak to come to Christ today. But in that day, the judgments of God will be clear. And it will be final. And it will be right. And in heaven, no one's going to want the pilot to jump out of the plane. And no one's going to want the teacher to leave the classroom. When we taste of God's righteousness in its fullness and see his decisions clearly, our hearts will explode with praise. And it will all be clear. Let's pray. Oh God, you are amazing. Our hearts are so full of gratefulness that you, the Lord of life, did not leave us to fight through death on our own, to muddle our way through the darkness. But you came into the darkness. You walked through the shadow of the valley of death. You took our sin and our sorrow. You became a man of sorrows, not because you're sorrowful, but you took our sorrow and our selfishness and our sin and our blindness and our hopelessness, and you placed it all upon yourself, Jesus. Thank you. And you went all the way. You bore the Father's righteous, holy wrath so that we don't have to. You tasted of the bitterness of death so that we don't have to. Throughout your life on earth, you proved your authority over death in presenting back to this mourning widow her only son. You love to dry tears. You have undone death. And you delight in reuniting loved ones. And so on this beautiful Easter morning, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our midst. That right now, as your Spirit moves among us, Lord, you would convict those who merely may talk about you or may even come today just to go through another religious ritual or to appease a family member or friend. But their hearts do not delight in you. Their confidence is not in you. The words of the songs that we sing fall cold out of their lips. Oh God, please, may they right now cry out to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and move from death to life. Lord, I pray that you would dry some tear-filled eyes this morning as we see afresh your compassion and the expectation and hope that you put in our hearts. So we pray that you would soften hard hearts and encourage discouraged hearts. That when other men see only a hopeless end, we can rejoice in an endless hope. We thank you. With your heads bowed, just take a few moments to call out to him. Rejoice in his authority over death and hopelessness. Tell him the gratefulness that surges in your hearts. And if it doesn't surge in your heart, confess your coldness and your sin and call out to him. If you want to pray with someone, slip out of your seat and come up here and someone will meet you and pray with you. Some of you are carrying heavy burdens that you would like someone to carry with you. Don't hesitate. Just come and pray, or pray at your seat, whatever, but call out to the Lord of life.